Psalms chapter 85, if you would please. Psalms chapter 85. We'll look at the entire chapter this evening for a few minutes, but verse 6, the scripture says, "Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Revival and rejoicing go hand in hand. I want you to understand revival has nothing to do with a week of meetings. I've been preaching 45 years, pastored for a good 41 of those years. I can tell you I've probably led 30 to 35 revivals, and often at the end of those week of revival, really, if you really pressed me and made me put my hand on a Bible and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, I'd probably tell you I'm just tired at the end of a week of meetings, because we work hard to bring out a crowd and get out the crowd, and we work hard to invite the lost, invite the saved, to fill up the building. We work hard to do all of those things, and nobody works harder during that week than I do. And frankly, when the week is over, honestly, I'm just tired. Many times that's true. I won't tell you that I have not felt stirring in those times, but some of the times when I have felt the most stirred in my life has not been a week of meetings. Some of the times, believe it or not, that I felt the most stirred is when God let me get sick. And I would be sick for 2 or 3 weeks, and I would read books that I would not have taken the time to read otherwise. And God has stirred my heart in occasions like that in a way that you couldn't do in a week of meetings. So I want you tonight to realize that we can each one have revival without a week of meetings. A lot of it has to do with our state of mind and the state of our heart. And so I hope that you'll look at this evening and approach this from the point of view, do I need to be revived and stirred? I'm at that age. I'll be 61 here in a few months, and I'll be 62 in a few months. I'm 61 now. And I'm at that age where it would be easy to just coast and let things happen and not take on any battles. It would be easy to just kind of finish out with grace and let Pastor Fox deal with all of the difficult things. By the way, I missed you when you were gone. Not just the work that you do, but I missed your fellowship. And if anybody ever says that there's a rift between Brother Fox and myself, well, they haven't told you the truth. There's no rift there. We have a pleasant working condition, situation, relationship. I love him like a son. I appreciate him and appreciate his family, and just so that's said. But getting back to the subject of revival, I'm at the point that it would be easy to coast and palm things off on other people. I don't want to finish that way. I do not want to finish that way. I want to go out the same way I came in, and you should want that too. Many of us understand that we've just let some relationship slip away. Some people we used to be close to, maybe in college, you were close to somebody, and you graduated and went your way, and they graduated and went their way, and maybe you kept in touch for a while, but that slipped away, and you let a friendship slip away. All of us have done that. We do that in our local church. We do that in our community. We just let friendships slip away that once were valuable, then they're less valuable, then they're not at all. And that's a sad thing. One of the saddest relationships that we let slip away is our relationship with our Heavenly Father. We can let that slip and not even realize it. We can let that slip while we're putting checks on our chart that we've done our Bible reading for the day. We can let that relationship slip. And I want to urge you this evening not to be one of those people that lets that slip. And Psalms 85 is talking about the subject of, "Wilt thou not revive us again?" The title of the message is, "Revive Us Again." Would you like to have a joyful spirit? Well, verse 6 talks about that. "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Rejoicing and revival go hand in hand. But nobody's going to rejoice much until they've been revived and stirred first. So would you like to have a joyful spirit? Would you like to have a genuine attitude of rejoicing in all the affairs of life? Wouldn't you like to be a rejoicing person? You know, rejoicing people, folks like to be around. Even lost people like to be around rejoicing people. Nobody likes to be around complainers. Oh, I got this pain in my head, or I've got this kink in my neck, or I've got this problem with gout, or I've got this or that. Nobody likes to be around that. They may listen sympathetically, but when they seek out company, yours is not going to be the company they seek out. They're going to seek out somebody that's positive, somebody that is looking forward to tomorrow, somebody that has a victorious relationship with the Lord. That's who they're going to seek out. And that will make you a leader among men if you have a rejoicing spirit. But you won't have a rejoicing spirit unless your heart's right with the Lord. I thought of Psalms 137, verses 1 through 4. You can turn there if you want. I'll probably have them read before you get there. But the people there were in captivity, and they said, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Imagine yourself being carried away to a prison in Siberia, and there you are in the coldest, most God-forsaken part of this earth, and you're put mining salt or coal or some other thing. And there's a contingency of maybe 8 or 10 Christians that are put together, and the guards require of you and say of you, hey, sing us a song. Can you sing for us in the garden? I don't feel like singing in the garden. Are you kidding? I'm living on soup and stale bread. I'm laboring in the mines 12 hours a day. I can't remember the last time I've been worn. My back aches all the time, and you want me to sing? In the garden, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. What are you talking about? This is no garden. This is a grave, I'm telling you. And that's the way these people felt in Babylon. They had been carried away from their land. Their hearts were broken. They hung their harps in the trees. They remembered Zion, but that's all Zion was anymore. It was a memory. One cannot be completely joyful while in Egyptian, Babylonian, or Assyrian captivity. And one cannot be completely joyful while under Philistine oppression. And I want you to know that for those of us that are truly born-again Christians, and I trust tonight that you are and you know you are, but for those of us who are in that place, I want you to know that there's a certain part of this world and a certain part of this flesh that is in captivity. My spirit, the spirit part of me, is in captivity to this flesh. And I'm in captivity to this world. I'm in this world. I can't do anything about it. And this world is like being, this world is, it has the standards of Babylon. It has the standards of Assyria. It has the standards of Egypt. And here I am, I'm a stranger in this country. My spirit wants to soar with the Lord, but I'm telling you, I'm bound in this world, and I'm bound in this flesh, and there's not a thing I can do about it yet except to find revival in the Lord. Some people are in the captivity of unfaithfulness, not just the world and the flesh, but unfaithfulness, unfaithful in attendance to the services, unfaithful in their attention to the scriptures, their attention to prayer, their attention to witnessing, their attention to giving, and they're in a backslidden condition. They're in the captivity of unfaithfulness, or maybe the captivity of neglect, neglect in the relationships of their life, the relationships of marriage, the relationships with children, with parents, with the Lord, or maybe the captivity of unconfessed sin, but they're captive. There's no joy there. Now, in this particular psalm this evening, the psalmist gives us four different things about revival. He praises past revivals. He pleads for another revival. He pauses for God to give an answer, and then he predicts future blessing. So let's look first of all at these features that are involved in seeking a revival that will end in a heart full of joy. And I pray this evening as we look at this that God would speak to your heart and that you would leave with your heart full of joy. So let's look first of all in verses 1 through 3 at his praise for past revivals. Notice the phrase, thou hast. What has God done in the past? By the way, if God's done it in the past, he can do it again. He's been favorable to us in the land. He's brought us back from captivity of Jacob, the psalmist writes. And you know what? If he's done it in the past, if he's brought us back from captivity in the past, he can do it again. They've been in captivity in the history of Israel. They've been in captivity to the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians. They've been oppressed by the Amalekites, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Canaanites, the Midianites, the Philistines, the Ammonites, just to name a few. The people of God have been troubled more than one time by opposing forces. And yet God has always been faithful. And by the way, we know from our study of eschatology that God will bring again the captivity of Israel. Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, we know that all of Israel shall yet in the future be saved. And they shall be the people of God during the millennium and ever after. But let's look at verses 1 through 3 at the phrase, thou hast. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. You've done it before. You can do it again. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. You've done it in the past. You can do it again. Thou hast covered all their sin. You've done it before. Do it again. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. You've done it before. Do it again. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Lord, you've done that before. Do it again. Thou hast turned thyself again from the fierceness of thy anger. So we see verses 1 through 3, he itemizes the thing that God has done, and he praises God for past revivals. Can you remember a past time or a time past where the Lord revived and stirred your heart and gave you a new breath of life? Can you remember that? Well, if he's done it before, he can do it again. Then look at verses 4 through 7 in plea for another revival. In verse 4, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Now, there's three phrases there that are important. First of all, he says, turn us. Verse 4, turn us. What is he talking about when he says turn us? He's talking about turn our hearts to repentance. We've been going the wrong way. Turn us to go the right way. We've been going away from the Lord. Now turn us so that we can go toward the Lord. Turn us. May I say that genuine confession of sin is a moral prerequisite for any revival. Whether we talk about corporate revival as a church or individual revival as a person, confession of sin, general confession of sin, and genuine confession of sin is a prerequisite for that revival. It's implicit. It's implied. You can't get around it. It's necessary. There will never be revival to a person that's unwilling to confess their sin. And then in verse 7, he says, show us. Turn us, and then show us thy mercy. Mercy implies that the psalmist claimed absolute unworthiness. The first thing you need to understand about mercy is that you cannot have any deservingness, if that's a word. You can't feel that you're deserving. So that sometimes people say, heard a guy pray once, Lord, I'm just asking you to give me what I have coming. Give me what I deserve. He felt like he had been faithful. He felt like he had worked hard. He felt like he had served the Lord and he had something coming. I'm amazed that any true, genuine Christian could feel that way. Listen, it's the mercy of God that my name's written in heaven. It's the mercy of God I had the grace to get out of bed this morning and the health to walk down the street. It's the mercy of God. I don't have any of that coming. If I got what I had coming today, I would be sent to hell before this evening was over. If I got what I had coming. Mercy recognizes absolute unworthiness. And each one of us that want a revival must understand, Lord, show us mercy. That means I am not worthy. As Jacob said, I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies. Not the least. Turn us, verse 4. Show us, verse 7. Grant us, verse 7. Now, understand the word grant is a form of the word grace. How many times do you hear people who work with government entities saying, we're going to write a grant? Used to be with the fire department all the time, Jack. We were trying to get a grant. What was that? It's free money. Free money. Yeah, it's money that they're just passing out. And as a fire department, we had guys that would spend hours writing grants, and there's buco papers to fill out, and you got to fill out all those papers, and then you apply it. And I think in the end, they dump it in a big till and turn it over and over and over and reach in and draw one out and grant money to that organization. Well, first of all, there's no such thing as free money. The government can never give you anything that they haven't first taken from you. God's people need to come to understand that. The citizens of the United States need to come to understand that. Anytime the government says, I'm giving you money, they took it from you before they gave it to you. Okay, that's the only place government gets money. You can check all of the records. They produce nothing. The government doesn't make anything. They don't sell anything. They don't have a product that they sell. They sell talk. They sell promises. They take taxes and they give it back to the people that fill out the most papers and know which papers to fill out at the right time. And so the word grant goes with the word grace. It means I don't have it coming. Grant it to me. I don't have it coming, but would you grant thy salvation? Now listen, in this particular usage, the word salvation is not talking about my sins being forgiven, my soul being saved, and going to heaven when I die. In this particular usage, the word salvation is talking about the entire deliverance of Jacob from all consequences of unfaithfulness. It's talking about bringing us back from dispersion, bringing us back from captivity, bringing us back from oppression, bringing us back to affliction, giving us our land back again, and freeing us from unhappiness and making us your people again. That's the concept behind this word salvation at this time. So we've seen in verses 1 through 3, praise for past revivals. Verses 4 through 7, we see a plea for another revival. And then in verses 8 and 9, we see a pause for an answer. Look in verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Here the psalmist is saying, okay, now I've made my plea. I'm going to wait and see what God will do. I want you to see the confidence with which he speaks about waiting on the Lord. Notice he says, for he will speak. Not only is there confidence, but there's certainty. For he will speak peace unto his people. He says his salvation is nigh to them that fear him. There's a confidence and a certainty here, but notice the caution. But let them not turn again to folly. See, the folly is why we're in trouble in the first place. Folly is why God's people got sent captive in the first place. The folly of idolatry. The folly, first of all, of the failure to worship the Lord God as King of the universe and as King of Israel, that failure, but not only not to worship him, but to turn and worship all the gods of the lands. What folly that was. Folly is, by the way, akin to the word foolish. Folly and foolishness are the same thing. They're part of the same word. And you know, when you worship something else besides God, that is foolishness. And you say, well, what is the word worship? Well, the word worship has something to do with understanding the cause of your existence. The word worship in the New Testament comes from the word proskuneo, which is talking about a dog leaning forward to lick his master's hand. I've used this illustration before. Everybody has a dog for the same reason. Now, some people have a dog to hunt. Some people have a dog to guard. Other people have a dog to protect. Blind people have a dog to guide them, a seeing eye dog. Some people have a dog just to pet. We call that a lap dog. Some people have a dog that their children play with or their grandchildren play with. And so there's lots of reasons to have a dog, but everybody has a dog for the same reason, and that is for the pleasure of the master. That's why dogs exist, is for their master's pleasure. You know, I don't ask much of my two black labs, but I do ask them to meet me when I come home. And they're usually, they know the sound of our engine. They're waiting in the driveway every time we come home. And if they're not waiting in the driveway, something's wrong. They're out there to greet me. That and they eat food and drink water. And I'm telling you, they're not real smart dogs. Whose fault is that? Probably mine. I probably should have spent more time with them. Well, I raised kids, not dogs. But do you understand the concept behind a dog? His whole existence is to please his master. And the well done of a master to his dog, that's what the dog lives for. And that's the concept behind worship. Listen, you haven't worshiped the Lord. You haven't learned the worship of the Lord at all until you learn that my whole existence is for his glory and his honor and to please him. That's why I live. That's why he created me. I was created for his good pleasure. That's why he saved me, and that should be the motivating factor of every day in my life. And when I fail to give honor and glory and credit and worship to him with my life, it won't be long before I'll be trotting around among the idols of this world either. The two go hand in hand. But let them not return again to folly. And then finally, in verses 10 through 14, notice he talks about mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Four of God's attributes right there in one verse. Mercy and truth, righteousness and peace. And you know they're kind of contrary. Mercy and peace go together. Truth and righteousness go together. Listen to what Adam Clark said about this. Adam Clark said, truth requires righteousness. Mercy calls for peace. They have met on the way, one to make inquisition for sin, the other to plead for reconciliation. Having met together, their differences are adjusted and their mutual claims are satisfied. Thus, peace and righteousness embrace, and righteousness is given to truth. Peace is given to mercy. Where did these meet? In Jesus Christ. When were they reconciled? At Calvary's cross. Good statement. George Horn said these four divine attributes parted at the fall of Adam and met again at the birth at the birth of Christ. Mercy was ever inclined to save man. Peace could not be his enemy, but truth exacted the performance of God's threat. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Righteousness could not but give to everyone his due. Jehovah must be true in all his ways and righteous in all these claimants and restore union between them. These attributes were satisfied at Calvary. These attributes have met or meet together, number one, in the person of Christ. You know, we're coming into that season of the year when we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It isn't just about the birth of a baby in the manger. It's about God becoming man. God didn't become man. He became the God-man. And that incarnation is what this entire season is about. And in the person of Jesus Christ, we saw truth and mercy come together. We saw righteousness and peace come together. The claims of truth and righteousness are satisfied in his sinless life. The claims of mercy and peace are satisfied in his sacrificial death. You saw these actively in the life of Jesus. Was there ever a time that you saw him less than truthful or less than righteous? Did you ever see a time where Jesus failed in either truth or righteousness? Never. I've read the entire New Testament over and over and over. I've read the Gospels multiple times. Never saw a time that Jesus failed in righteousness and truth. And yet I never saw a time he failed in mercy and peace. All four of these qualities, though they're antagonistic of each other, all four of these qualities are seen readily in the life of Jesus Christ. So in the person of Christ, we see these met together. In his finished work, we see these met together. God the Father looked upon man, and his righteousness and his truth demanded the ultimate sentence of death. But his mercy and peace said, I'll let one go in his place. I'll let my Son, Jesus Christ, go in his place, and I'll place the sins of mankind, I'll impute them to Jesus Christ. They will be imputed to Christ, and for those who repent and believe, the righteousness of Christ will be imputed to them. And therefore, we see in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, in the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the meeting of mercy and truth in peace and righteousness. They meet, by the way, in the conversion of every sinner. Now, let's finish verses 10 through 13, and then I want to share one thing with you before I close. In verse 10, he says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. Boy, what an example Jesus, the righteousness of God, set for us. Did you ever think about that? Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. If there was ever a righteous man lived, it was Jesus Christ, and he set the example of righteousness in his steps for our steps. How true that is. But now I want you to go back and see something we missed in this psalm. Look under Psalms 85 at the subtitle, To the Chief Musician, a Psalm for the Sons of Korah. Now the word for there is sometimes the Hebrew word of. It can either be for or of. Usually it is the word for. So it's possible that the sons of Korah were the author of this psalm. There's no way to prove it, but regardless of whether they were the author or whether someone else authored it, it was committed to them by the chief musician for singing. Listen, this is a song. This is a song, and it was meant to be sung in the service of worshiping Jehovah. It's ironic who it was committed to. It was committed to the sons of Korah. Now, who were the sons of Korah? Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 6, if you would, please. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 16, and I'm going to hurry through this because I don't want to distract you from the point of the message that I'm trying to give you here tonight. But beginning in verse 16, there are some genealogies given. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to generations, Gershon and Kohath and Merari. Now, we're only concerned for tonight's sake with Kohath. But let's read on in verse 17. The sons of Gershon were Libni and Shimei according to their families. The sons of Kohath, Amram. Does that name ring a bell to you? Amram, Izhar, and Hebron, and Uzziel, or Uzziel. And the years of the life of Kohath were 133 years. And then the sons of Merari, there's the third son, were not interested really in him, only Kohath, but just for the sake. The son of Merari, Mahalai and Mushai, these are the families of Levi according to their generations. So there's the generations of three sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, Merari. Now, we're only interested, remember, in Kohath. So look at verse 20. And Amram, who was he a son of? Look in verse 18. The sons of Kohath were Amram and Izhar. By the way, those are the only two sons there that we're interested in, Amram and Izhar. Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife, and she bare him Aaron and Moses. That's interesting. So Amram was the father of Aaron and Moses. Amram married Jochebed. Amram was a son of Kohath. Okay? And so Amram is a son of Kohath. And so is Izhar, a son of Kohath. Amram is Moses and Aaron's father, and Jochebed their mother. And the years of the life of Amram were 137 years. Now notice this, and the sons of Izhar. Now Izhar was Amram's brother. You got that? The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. And then he goes ahead with the sons of Uziel, or Uziel, Mishael, El-Zaphan, Zithri. And Aaron took him Elisheba, daughter of Amminadab, sister of Nahashon, to wife. And she bare him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Now notice this, the sons of Korah, Aser, and Elkanah, and Abiasaph, these are the families of the Kohathites. Now what he's just done is given you the family of the Kohathites. What I want you to get out of this is that Korah was cousin to Moses. Moses was the son of Amram. Izhar and Amram were brothers, and Korah is the son of Izhar. According to Numbers 16, and it's a long chapter, many, many verses. We'll not take the time to read that entire thing this evening. But under the pre-Mosaic dispensation, I have read that Korah was the priest of his family. Under the Mosaic dispensation, the priesthood was committed to Aaron's family. Things have changed. You remember that episode in Numbers chapter 16? Turn there for just a moment. We'll only look at about the first three or four verses. Korah was that guy that caused problems for Aaron. Do you remember that? He's the one that said to Moses, "You take too much upon yourself." And later Moses said right back at you, "You take too much upon yourself." Look, if you would, Numbers chapter 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelath, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, "Ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" And when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And he spake unto Korah, and get this, unto all his company. Now what does that tell you? Korah was the chief leader. There were 250 guys in this with Korah. Korah wasn't in it by himself, but Moses speaks to Korah and his company, meaning that the entire 250 guys were stirred up by Korah. So he's the chief architect of this rebellion. He spake unto Korah and to all of his company, saying, "Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. This do, take ye censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them, put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy." And then notice what Moses says, "Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi." So you remember what happened. Moses said unto Korah, "Hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto him?" See, that these guys, the family of Korah, had been given responsibility for breaking down, putting up the tabernacle every time it was moved. It was their job to break it down, put it back together, break it down, put it back together, to carry it from one place to another. And Moses said, "Do you think that's a small job? That's not a small job. You get to touch sacred things. 11 other tribes, nobody gets to do that. Only from the tribe of Levi, and only from your family do you get to do that. This is not a small thing. Verse 10, and he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee, and seek ye the priesthood also? Now here's the bind. Korah's family used to be the priests, but under the Mosaic dispensation, Aaron's family is the priests, the priesthood. We now have an Aaronic priesthood. Prior to Moses' dispensation of the law, there it was a different setup. And now Korah, a man who used to have power, who used to have what he sensed as responsibility, as closeness to God, now he's murmuring and discontent, and he caused murmuring and discontent among Dathan and Abiram and 250 other princes who now joined them in the conspiracy. They confronted Moses, demanding that the old state of the priesthood be restored. Korah and his associates brought censers of fire with them, and the fire of the Lord fell on them. Look at chapter 16 and verse 35. And so these guys, what they did is they brought their fire in their censers, and they brought their incense, and there came, verse 35, there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. Verse 38 says, the censers of these sinners against their own souls. And then the scripture tells us in verse 41, on the morrow, all the children of the all of the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of the Lord. And it came to pass when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. God is so moved by this whole rebellion that he sends down his Shekinah glory on the tabernacle. You might say he made a personal appearance because of his dissatisfaction with Korah in his rebellion. So the fire from the Lord fell and destroyed them all. Later on, we find in number 16 that the earth opened and swallowed the rest. And then later on, we find that a plague fell on all those who sympathized. These people in verse 41 who sympathized, a plague fell on them. And look in verse 48, and he, that is Aaron, stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. He ran out between the dead and the living while people were still dying, and he made an atonement, and God stopped the plague. Or more people would have died because of Korah's rebellion. Now, who are the sons of Korah? Korah died in this plague. 250 of his friends died in this plague. Notable men, men of notoriety. Well, the sons of Korah were those descendants who did not join Korah in this rebellion, nor did they sympathize with his sense of demotion. The sons of Korah experienced revival because they chose Jehovah instead of their disgruntled ancestor. They broke off their relationships with the ungodly, and they became greatly used of God as singers in the Lord's house. Yea, even in David's day, several years have gone by, hundreds of years have gone by. The sons of Korah now are the chiefest of singers in the house of the Lord. And so now if you go back to Psalms, Who was this psalm entrusted to? Psalm number 85. Who was it entrusted to? To the chief musician, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Listen, there's things in our life that could make most any of us bitter if we chose to be. But it's a foolish man that chooses to become bitter. You know, you better learn this phrase and learn it well. You better let it go. Let it go. I don't know of anybody having revival who has not learned to let things go. To let grudges go, to let backbiting go, to let the things of this world go. Listen, those things are just not important in the scheme of things. You better learn to let some things go. Just know this, revival, personal revival, must precede your personal rejoicing. If you're not a rejoicing person tonight, maybe you need to bow your head in a moment and say, "Dear Lord, maybe I'm one of those people that needs a personal revival. My heart's a little cold. I'm a little behind in my Bible reading and devotions. My prayer." I was talking after the service with somebody this morning, and they said, "You know, I think I prayed more passionately before I got saved than I did after I got saved." I thought about that earnest prayer, praying earnest. I thought about James, where it says that in chapter 5, that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. A fervent prayer is like one that's almost on fire. Fervent and fiery are kind of related terms. In other places where Paul talked about praying earnestly, the picture of earnest is that track runner given the finishing kick and he's given everything he's got. He has saved back some during the race so he can finish the race with all the speed that he has left. And he'll give it all. When was the last time that you prayed like that? Maybe it would make a difference in how we got heard. Maybe if we didn't bore God to death when we said our prayers and repeated our prayers off of our list, maybe the Lord would be moved to say, "You know, I think he sounded like he really meant it that time." Maybe we need a revival this evening. If you're not a rejoicing person, then I can tell you, according to this psalm, you need to be revived and stirred. If you're a rejoicing person tonight, then the revival's already taken place, and praise the Lord, you can go home and lay your rejoicing head on your pillow and sleep like a baby. But if you're not a rejoicing person tonight, there's one resolution for it according to this psalm, and that is to experience a revival. Now listen, all you can do is present yourself before the Lord. He's the one that has to stir up the gift that is within you. Remember, Paul told Timothy that. And so understand this evening that the Lord will do a work in your heart, but you've got to present yourself as a candidate. You've got to go to him and say, "Lord, I need to be stirred. My coals have gotten cold." It's that season of the year where we burn wood. And I love that time in the morning when I get up 45 minutes before I get up. I get up twice every morning. I get up 45 minutes before I'm going to get up, and then I get up. But I get up 45 minutes before I get up, so I know I'm sleeping the last 40. But I've got a routine of things I do. I use the restroom, I take my morning meds, and then I go to the stove and I take the poker and I stir whatever is left from the night when we bank the stove before going to bed. And I love to see those coals turn red again. Turn orange again, begin to heat up again. And then after I've got them good and glowing orange and got them all stirred up, then I put some more wood in it. I love that. That's what some of us need, is to be stirred just a bit. The fire's there, but it's gotten low. We need a stirring. Would you bow your heads, please, for prayer?